So the next Bible reading is from Colossians 3:22-4, chapter 4, verse 1. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you, and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for him and masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. My name is Murray, and I'm the Youth and Young Adults Minister here. Usually at the 9 o'clock service, John keeps me out in the shed with the youth, but it's really nice to be in here today, and great to be sharing from God's Word. Even though it is a tricky passage to speak on, as Paul addresses slaves and masters, in our modern culture, we rightly recoil at the idea of slavery. And the idea that God's word condones or even endorses slavery has been seen by some as a reason to disregard the Bible or even to rally against Christianity, seeing it as outdated and detrimental to society. My dad grew up in Bristol in the UK, surrounded by a rich history that accompanies that city. And throughout my childhood, I visited there a few times. And in the very middle of Bristol City stood a statue of one Edward Colston. This memorial had stood proudly in the centre of Bristol for over 100 years as a celebration of Colston's many achievements and charitable deeds. Colston had lived in the 17th century, was a successful merchant and a generous philanthropist who had donated the equivalent of $10 million to charity. As well as being immortalised in the form of this statue, Colston was commemorated in the names of many schools and streets and landmarks, such as the city's concert hall, Colston Hall. But, like many others of his day, Colston was a slave owner, something that was not a particular abnormality in his day. But in 21st century Britain, nothing and no one associated with the evil history of slavery could stand. His statue was torn down by protesters in June 2020. And while the government disapproved of the way the protesters went about the removal of the statue, they could not disagree with the sentiment. In 21st century Britain, you cannot celebrate a slave. The Colston Hall was soon renamed Bristol Beacon as the memory of his life, both good and evil, sought to be purged from societal memory. So, as we come to a portion of God's word that addresses slaves, should we join the many who see any association with the institution of slavery as a reason to consider Christianity as long past its use-by date? To throw it out, just as that statue of Colston was overthrown? And if not, what can we learn today about the way Paul addresses first century slaves and masters? Let's pray as we come to our passage for today. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word for us. Help us today as we think about these verses and about slavery. Help us to know your character as our good master and to serve you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so far in chapter 3 of Colossians, Paul has urged all those who have been raised with Christ to set their hearts and minds on things above. He has shown that that involves putting to death our old earthly nature, putting off our old self and putting on the new self. And that affects everything. Verse 17. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. As Paul continues, he outlines how this new self, with hearts and minds set on things above, will play out within the household. And last week, John helped us think through the relationship between husbands and wives and parents and children. In the passage that we're focusing on today, Paul continues to unpack what this new life in Christ will look like in the household as he speaks directly to the relationship between slaves and masters. So, as we read these words to slave and masters, the first question we need to ask is, does the Bible endorse slavery? And I won't keep you guessing too long. Sure, the answer is no. Paul writes into a culture where slavery was pervasive and an intrinsic part of the social and economic structure of the day. But that does not make it good. We do not celebrate slavery. And we're right to seek an end to all forms of slavery, which sadly continue to this day in many places around the world. From very early in the Old Testament, slavery is fought against. God's people Israel had themselves endured slavery in Egypt, and God heard their cries and saved them from serving Pharaoh, so that they would instead serve him, the Lord. From that point, God is recognized throughout the Old Testament as the God who rescues from slavery. And as we move to the New Testament, although the structures of slavery have changed significantly, slavery is still seen negatively. When Jesus begins his ministry, he opens up the scroll of Isaiah and sees himself as the one who is prophesied, who would proclaim freedom for the prisoners and set the oppressed free. Paul elsewhere speaks to slaves as equals, not as second-class citizens. But at the same time, he encourages them to gain their freedom if they can. And Paul clearly condemns the abuse of slavery and the abuse of slaves. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, Paul includes slave trade among a list of practices contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel. So, while the Bible doesn't condemn the institution of slavery as a whole, it does radically subvert it. In fact, by writing to and about slaves in a way that values them, the Bible undermines the slavery structures that existed. And in time, sadly a particularly long time, it has been Christians living out their faith, people like John Wesley and William Wilberforce, who have led the way to abolishing slavery in different places around the globe across the ages. The Bible does not endorse slavery, but it speaks into a context where slavery was normal practice, and speaks to slaves and masters, both as valued members of humanity, created in God's image. Slaves are not to be mistreated or exploited, but are to be valued. That sounds so self-evident to us, doesn't it? But it was radical to those embedded in first century culture, where masters had almost limitless authority over their slaves. In first century Rome, slaves and their families were the legal property of their owners. They were often whipped or branded or cruelly mistreated. Slave owners could even have their slaves killed and face no legal punishment. And into this culture, the gospel radically changes the lives of both slaves and their masters. And as this letter to the Colossians was first delivered, we see a very live example of how this plays out in the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus. If we jump forward a moment in the book of Colossians, we see in chapter 4, verse 7, that Tychicus and in 4, verse 9, Onesimus are the couriers delivering this letter to the Colossians, as well as with them the personal letter to Philemon. Philemon is a Colossian Christian who Paul refers to as a dear friend and a fellow worker. He's also a slave owner and the master of Onesimus. It seems that Onesimus has not been the model slave and has in some way acted against Philemon, maybe stealing from him, and then he has fled. Since running away, Onesimus, possibly while in prison, has met Paul and has become a Christian. And now, as Onesimus returns to Colossae and to Philemon, Paul encourages Philemon to welcome him back. And look at the language he uses. In Philemon, verse 16. Welcome him no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man and as a brother in the Lord. That is incredible language. This runaway slave who Philemon had legal right to put to death even before Onesimus had stolen from him and run away. Philemon is instead told to welcome back as a brother in Christ. It's hard for us today to grasp how explosive that all is. Both slave and free are equal in the kingdom of God. And we don't only see that in the more personal letter to Philemon. Here, in his public letter to the Colossians, look at how Paul plays with the language he uses of his two couriers, Tychicus and Onesimus. Of the free man Tychicus, he writes, "He is a dear brother, a faithful minister, and a fellow servant or slave of the Lord." And he's coming with Onesimus, the real life slave, who Paul refers to as our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. The free man is called a fellow slave of Christ, and the slave is raised up and seen as one of them. What a wonderful gospel we have, where the lowest in society are placed alongside the upper class. And in the book of Colossians, we've already seen Paul say that in Christ all are equal. Chapter 3, verse 11. "Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all." None of those culturally defining markers shape our standing in Christ or our ability to be found in Christ. Yet, as Paul outlines what living in Christ will look like, he recognizes that these identities remain, and he explains what it will look like to live as Christians in these different circumstances. Paul gives instructions to slaves and their owners on godly behavior within that social system. So, having spoken for a long time without actually getting to our passage for today, what does Paul actually say to these slaves? From verse 22. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favour, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving." I'm sorry to squeeze all of that into the one slide up there, but there is good reason. The key in this section is recognizing who the slave is working for. We lose a little bit in translation here because the Greek word kurios is used in this passage to refer both to the Lord Jesus as well as the slave's earthly lord. So on the screen, all of these words are the same root word. And as well as that, these couple of phrases, "to curry their favour" and "human masters," while they look vastly different in English, are actually very similar phrases built around the word "people" or "anthropos." See, these slaves are not to act as people pleasers or to serve people, but they are to work for the Lord. They are to obey their earthly lords, but they do that because it is the Lord Christ they are serving. And of course, like we saw last week in the family setting, there is a limit to the slave's obedience. They are to obey their earthly masters in everything with reverence for the Lord. There would be circumstances where their reverence for the Lord would prevent them from blind obedience to their earthly master, but that situation would be rare. If the master, for example, commanded the slave to kill someone, then the slave is right to fear God and disobey that command. But short of disobedience to God, the slave is responsible to be obedient to their master. But they do it for the Lord. And they act in obedience that's not taken for granted or abused, but they do it knowing that they will receive an inheritance from the Lord. Into a situation where slaves were so used to being mistreated and for receiving nothing, God promises that their work is not unseen. It is not wasted. They are working for the Lord, and they will receive their reward. And so too will their masters. Paul continues in verse 25. "Anyone who does wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism." There are a couple of ways this sentence could be read. Firstly, as a warning to these slaves, saying as refusal to obey their earthly masters is also a refusal to obey their heavenly master. So there is a warning to them. But I think that more than that, this line acts as a promise to the mistreated slave. In a world where these slaves are so used to being treated badly and experiencing the downtrodden side of favoritism shown to their masters, this word that those wrongs will be repaid, and that with God, these people cannot just get away with anything, would have been a wonderful comfort. They are still to seek to obey their harsh master, not for his sake, but for the Lord's. But they can do that safe in the knowledge that God will bring justice to all who have wronged them. Even if in this life it seems like their masters get away with all of their wrongs. So then Paul moves to address slave owners directly, saying, "Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven." Like we saw last week, as Paul spoke both to wives and husbands, to children and fathers, he now addresses both slaves and their masters. And he shows that these masters are responsible to provide for their slaves, to not exploit them or mistreat them, as would have been so common. And this radical way of treating their slaves comes about as they reflect the character of their master in heaven. How could their lives not be changed as they consider the actions of their own Lord, a master who is kind and compassionate, who is slow to anger and abandoning love, a Lord who forgives his servants when they fall short in their obedience, which is such good news for me because I'm so far from a perfect servant, a master who took the debt of his servants on himself, a Lord who went to the cross out of love for those who serve him. If by looking at this example of their master Jesus, that slave owners like Philemon would be able to treat their slaves as brothers, if by serving this Lord, that slaves like Onesimus would be able to obey their masters. But what does all this mean for us today? I suspect no one here is a runaway slave or owns a runaway slave that we need to reconcile with. So I've got just a few ways that we can apply these words to slaves and masters in our lives today. Firstly, there's a relatively easy jump to our employer-employee relationships. And I won't spend too much time here, but if you want to think more about our day-to-day work, Ian gave a great sermon on work in our Proverbs series earlier in the year. And you can find that on our website. But briefly on our work life, as employees, we are to obey our bosses in everything, including when he gives you a tricky passage on slavery to preach from. And we obey them not only to be seen to please men, and not totally dependently on how they treat us, but we should work in our jobs with all our hearts as working for the Lord, knowing that we will receive an inheritance that far outweighs anything our employer can offer us, and trusting that God will see that justice is ultimately done. And as employers, we should treat our employees in ways that are right and fair, providing for them and valuing them as equals. This application to value others is not only for bosses to their employees, but we have to value all people. We should remember that we have no reason to consider anyone as second-class citizens. So often, we value people based on their job title or their education. We might subtly look down on people who live in welfare housing, or those of a different race, or those whose lifestyle is vastly different from our own. And yet, the gospel tells us that all people are equal, all created in God's image and of value, all equally sinful and in need of a Saviour, but all equally able to accept Jesus as our Saviour and find forgiveness and new life through him. And then thirdly, as people who have found forgiveness through Jesus, we remember that it is our good Lord Jesus that we serve in all that we do. Whatever we do, work at it with all our hearts as working for the Lord. Rejoice that we have a master in heaven who valued our needs above his own and gave his life to pay our debt. So live for him. Follow him. Serve him. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you are a good Lord who loves us, values us, and gives yourself for us. Help us to trust your good character and live for you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.